When I was living in the southwest suburbs of Sydney, I used to catch the train to and from work. In the evening, it would often happen that as I stepped onto the platform at my station, I would be overcome by the smell of the shish kebabs cooking in the Turkish takeaway shops that the suburb is famous for. And if you know that smell, it's fantastic. Another smell I remember vividly was actually one that was associated with our church's midweek prayer meeting. When I was a teenager, our church met on Wednesday evenings in the local CWA hall. And one of the prayer groups used to be held in the kitchen. On one side of the kitchen was a walk-in pantry, and the smell of sherry was what always came out of that pantry. And if you happened to stick your head in there, it was quite strong. Now, I'm sure the CWA ladies only used it in their cakes. I'm sure they didn't finish their meetings with a little glass. Now, I could talk about other smells that are imprinted in my memory, and I'm sure you could do the same. Maybe it's the smell of your mother's perfume, or of a favourite food, or perhaps it's the smell of a room, or of a particular flower. We don't think about it very often, but the tabernacle in the Old Testament was a place where one sense of smell was very much engaged. And God designed it that way. There was the smell of the sacrifices being offered on the brazen altar. Animal flesh, grain and oil being burned up. It probably smelled like meat being cooked. There was the smell of incense that was burned on the altar of incense that was inside the tent in the holy place. But there was even more. Everything, every object that was used in worship, even the tabernacle itself, had a particular smell. And so did the priests. Now, I suspect that as you walked towards the tabernacle, or when you interacted with the priests, you would breathe in all of these aromas. And it would have been a very pleasant experience. Tonight I want to bring a little study on one aspect of this. We're not going to focus on the smells that emanated from the brazen altar, nor are we going to think about the beautiful aroma of that incense that was offered, but rather we're going to think about the special oil that was put on everything in the tabernacle and even on the priests. Our text is Exodus chapter 30, verses 22 through 33. Please follow along as I read these verses aloud. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take thou also unto thee principal spices, of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil and hin. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compounded after the art of the apothecary. It shall be an holy anointing oil. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all his vessels, and the candlestick, and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, with all his vessels, and the laver, and his foot. And thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, This shall be an holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. Amen. And this passage comes at the end of the instructions that God gave to Moses at Mount Sinai for the construction of the tabernacle and the institution of the priesthood. And if you've read through this section of the book of Exodus, you'll know that it's very detailed. In these verses, we have the recipe for a special anointing oil. Oil that was to be smeared on all of the objects in the tabernacle, including the tent itself and on the priests. Now, the recipe is given in verses 23 and 24. Take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil and hin. The expression here, principal spices, refers to the finest spices. The most valuable spices of the age, and four are mentioned. They were to be mixed together with olive oil to produce this special blend. Now, with a couple of these spices, it's hard for us, 3,000 years later, to know precisely what they were, what the Hebrew word in its context refers specifically to. We sometimes have this challenge with our Old Testament when it comes to flora and fauna because we're so far removed geographically and in time. But even so, we do have a pretty good idea of what these spices were, and I thought it might be interesting to have a look at them. Now, the first mentioned here is myrrh. And we do know what this was. There's a picture for you on the screen. And there are a couple of shops in Lismore where you could probably buy this. Or at least buy it in oil form. Now, myrrh is a resin obtained from various small thorny flowering trees of the genus Commiphora. There are two trees that produce this resin, the Commiphora myrrha, which grows in Ethiopia, Arabia and Somalia, and the Commiphora erythrea, which is an Arabian species of similar appearance. The myrrh trees are found on parched rocky hills and grow up to 3 metres tall. Myrrh exudes as a fluid from resin ducts in the tree bark when the bark splits naturally or is cut in tapping. Upon exposure to air, myrrh hardens slowly into globules and irregular lumps called tears, which are then collected from the trees. And there's a picture of some myrrh trees. They're not particularly impressive looking. And there you can see the globules of resin that are then collected. Now, the myrrh that is referenced here in Exodus chapter 30 is flowing myrrh. In other words, it was myrrh in liquid form. Now, I don't know what was involved, but evidently this resin was collected and treated in some way to turn it into an oil, into a liquid. The next spice that is mentioned is cinnamon. And cinnamon is a spice derived from the bark of the Cinnamomum verum tree, a native of Sri Lanka and southern India. The scientific name Cinnamomum verum means literally true cinnamon, which we'll come back to in a moment. It was imported to Egypt perhaps as early as 2000 BC and used in embalming and in religious rituals. And there's some pictures of cinnamon trees, and you can see how the bark is harvested, and there's some of that bark drying, and it's then ground up into powder, and they have ways of also extracting the oil from that. The third spice mentioned here is calamus, which also goes by a number of different names, including sweet cane or sweet flag. Now, Acorus calamus, that's the scientific name, is a plant that occurs in the wetlands of North America and from India to Indonesia. Now, oil is extracted from its roots It has been used as an herbal ingredient at least since the classical Greek era. Now, the fourth and final spice mentioned in our text is cassia. Now, this is the hardest for us to identify, but it was probably what today is called Chinese cinnamon or Saigon cinnamon. Now, I didn't know this until I started doing some research for this study, but there is an argument in the world of spices over what is authentic cinnamon. Some will argue that cinnamon is only the spice that comes from Sri Lanka and southern India, from the tree Cinnamomum verum, true cinnamon. This other spice, often called cinnamon, is not cinnamon, so they argue, even though it comes from the same family of trees. Now, I don't think it's a huge issue, but some people take their spices very seriously. So what is this? Well, cassia is the oil extracted from the bark and buds of several varieties of the cinnamomum tree that are native to China, Vietnam, and other Southeast Asian countries. Cassia is stronger in aroma and flavour than the cinnamon that is native to Sri Lanka and southern India. And I'm sorry to disappoint you, but most of what is sold in supermarkets under the name cinnamon is actually cassia. It's not the milder, sweeter spice that comes from Sri Lanka. So there you go. Now, these spices were to be taken along with olive oil and compounded after the art of the apothecary. Now, that is, they were to be taken by a perfumer and compounded into this special oil. I'm sure there were particular techniques involved in doing this. It required special knowledge and skill. It wasn't a matter of just, you know, throwing the ingredients together in a mixing bowl and voila. Now, there were five features of this special oil that I want us to think about tonight. Now, there are probably others, but I want to concentrate on just these five, and we'll move through them fairly quickly. Number one, it was fragrant. Now, this is stating the obvious, but this oil would have smelled wonderful. And I actually have some of these with me tonight, so you can have a smell. Two of these are pretty easy to get. One of them's a bit harder and you can't get calamus. Calamus is very difficult, but I have some of these, and so if you'd like to just pass them around and have a little sniff of how they smell, you can do that now. So you can imagine them. I don't know what calamus smelled like, but I'm sure they were all blended together to make this this beautiful, beautiful oil. So, as we can see, it was definitely fragrant, this oil. Feature number two, it was unique. Now, we see this in verses 32 and 33. Neither shall ye make any other like it after the composition of it. Whosoever compoundeth any like it shall even be cut off from his people. No one was to manufacture their own stash of this oil. If you did, you would be in very big trouble. Now, this oil was to remain exclusively for use in the tabernacle. Number three, it was only for particular people and objects. So it was for everything in the tabernacle and for the structure itself. Verse 26, and thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, that is, the tent itself, the curtains and the posts and so forth, and the ark of the testimony, and the table and all his vessels, and the candlestick and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his vessels, and the laver and his foot. It was also for the priests, and God was very particular about this. Verse 30, thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons. Verse 32, upon man's flesh shall it not be poured. Now, what this means is that this oil was not to be used by the people of Israel as a perfume. And the sense is this, it shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person. Okay, it was just for the anointing of Aaron and his sons, just for the priests. Verse 33, whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger shall even be cut off from his people. Feature number four, it signified an effected consecration to the Lord. Verse 29, thou shalt sanctify them, that is the tabernacle and the vessels, that they may be most holy. Verse 30, thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. Now notice these two words, sanctify and consecrate. They're translations of the same Hebrew word. And this is the basic idea of sanctification. The word means to be set apart. This oil that was applied to the objects in the tabernacle set them apart for God's service. It set them apart from common use to holy service, from the secular to the sacred. The table of showbread was just a table. But when it was anointed with oil, it became a holy table, a table set apart for spiritual service, for worship. And the same was true for the sons of Aaron. There is a sense in which they were just ordinary men. But when this oil was applied, when they were anointed, they were made priests. They were set apart from common life to the service of God. This oil was more than just a sign, it was something that affected a change in status. And then finally, feature number five, it was holy and was to be regarded as holy. Verse 32, it is holy and it shall be holy unto you. The oil itself had this characteristic of being set apart. And it was to be treated as such. It was to be treated with care and respect, not as something common. Now, when you visited the tabernacle, you couldn't just casually dip your fingers in the jar and splash a bit on your neck to make yourself smell nice. Definitely not. So that was this anointing oil. And it's an interesting study. Maybe you've learned something tonight. But we can, and we should, take this a bit further. Now, stepping back for a moment, we know that the tabernacle and the sacrificial system were pictures, types, figures that pointed forward to and illustrated the person and work of Christ and the new covenant. Now, I've used these terms deliberately. The tabernacle and the sacrificial system didn't just point forward to or prefigure Jesus and the gospel. They illustrated the work of Jesus and the gospel. They explained many aspects of what Jesus would do and many aspects of the new covenant. In the sacrificial system, we have amazing pictures of imputation, substitution, propitiation, intercession, and so on. We often go back to the old to help us understand the new. I don't think I need to convince you that this is the way the old covenant relates to the new. We understand that this is how the flow of Scripture works. Type and fulfillment, shadow and substance. This is made plain in the New Testament. For now, just two key texts. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body or the substance is of Christ. All of the feast days and the Sabbaths and the dietary regulations that were part of the law, part of what was given to Israel at Mount Sinai, these were only a shadow of things to come. They were, if you like, the shadow cast backwards in time by the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the substance, these things pictured and pointed to him. Another key text, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. The sacrifices, everything else that went on in the tabernacle as specified by the law, they were not the image. That is, they were not the actual stuff that saved a person. They were a shadow of what was to come. A shadow of the person who would, by his life, death and resurrection, actually make the comers perfect. It's the same idea as Paul sets forth in Colossians chapter 2. So recognizing this, understanding that the tabernacle, the priesthood and the sacrificial system pointed forward to Christ and the new covenant, this raises a question that we might ask in a couple of ways. What is this oil a picture of? It has to picture something, right? This wasn't just some incidental instruction for Moses, some nice little thing to do so that the tabernacle smelled great. What does this oil point forward to and illustrate? The answer is the presence, person, and work of the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't have time to develop this fully tonight, but just a few salient points. To anoint someone was to smear them with oil or to pour oil upon their head, and it often had deep symbolic significance. One thinks of Samuel and Saul, and then of Samuel and David. The language of anointing and the person and presence of the Spirit are found together in several key texts relating to Jesus. Isaiah chapter 61 verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." Jesus himself read this text and claimed that it had been fulfilled. Luke chapter 4 verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." The Apostle Peter, in his message to Cornelius, made this connection even plainer. Acts chapter 10, verse 38, Peter said, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power." There's the imagery. The oil being smeared or poured on the head of the man who was to be a priest or a king. In the same way, God poured the Holy Spirit on Jesus of Nazareth, setting him apart for the work that he had been called to do. Furthermore, we know that this is signified by the term that we most often use in relation to Jesus. We call him Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Anointed One. This title includes the imagery associated with this oil. It speaks of him being chosen and set apart, anointed with the Spirit, indwelled and enabled by the Spirit to be the prophet, priest, and king. We see the symbolic connection between this oil and the Holy Spirit when it comes to Jesus. We also see it when it comes to the Holy Spirit and new covenant believers. Christians have received an anointing. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. "Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." God has anointed us, sealed us, and given us a pledge, a down payment that guarantees our final salvation. It's the indwelling Holy Spirit. Spirit. Okay, we see the concept of anointing and the presence of the Spirit. This is most clearly seen in 1 John chapter 2. First of all, verse 20. "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." Now, the word unction is the same word translated anointing in verse 27, which we'll get to in a minute. It's the word chrisma, in Greek, which literally refers to a smearing. It's being anointed with oil. Christians have an unction from the Holy One. That's Jesus. An anointing from Jesus, and as a consequence, we know all things. Now, in context, this is a reference to knowing the truth about the person of Christ, knowing that he is truly God and truly man. That's what the Antichrists in verses 18, 19, and 22 were denying. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." Now this anointing that we have received from Jesus abides in us and teaches us the truth. This can only be a reference to the presence and work of the Holy Spirit. Now Jesus, the Holy One, after he had ascended, sent the Spirit. And what did Jesus say about the Spirit? John chapter 14, verse 17, "For he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, "The anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you." John chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus said, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." What does John say here? "The same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie." I realize we've moved fairly quickly through this, but I trust you can see the connection. That this special anointing oil used in the tabernacle was a picture of the Holy Spirit. Now, having established this connection, I want to finish by going back over those five features. I hope you haven't forgotten them. Now, this time we're going to consider them in relation to the Spirit, and we'll take them in a slightly different order. We thought about five features of the oil. Now let's think about the parallels. Five features of the Holy Spirit. Number one, he is unique. The oil used in the tabernacle was to be one of a kind. There was to be nothing else like it in Israel. And the same is true of the Spirit. There is none like unto him. And this is apparent when we consider all the biblical texts that speak of his deity. And that's a whole other study for another day. The Holy Spirit is the one true and living God. He is God alone, entirely separate and distinct from his creation. Feature number two, he is holy and is to be regarded as holy. In verses 25 and 31, the oil is referred to as holy anointing oil. How do the scriptures refer to the Spirit? Well, he is called over and over again the Holy Spirit. And he is to be thought of as such. He is to be regarded with reverential fear. Consider the example of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, who lied to the Holy Spirit. That was no small matter. They suffered the swift and immediate judgment of God for doing so. Just as you didn't mess around with that oil in the Old Testament, we don't mess around with the Holy Spirit. We don't make light of him. And that's why it's a fearful thing to witness some of the excesses of the charismatic movement. There is little to no reverence for the Holy Spirit. In truth, he is often blasphemed. He is invoked in ways that are not appropriate. He is said to be responsible for certain behaviours that are completely contrary to his character. We should also consider the commands not to grieve and quench the Spirit. We find these in Ephesians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 5. These are testament to his holiness and to the way we ought to approach him and his work within us. And then there is the reality that to worship God is to worship the Holy Spirit. God is one being in three co-equal and co-eternal persons. The holiness of God is the holiness of the Spirit. And so we sing, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Number three, he is only given to a particular people. Remember that the oil was only for the sons of Aaron, for the priests. No one else in Israel had this oil applied to them. And so it is with the Holy Spirit. He is not given to everyone, but only to certain people, and that is to those who repent and believe the gospel. It is the peculiar privilege of Christians to have the Holy Spirit, to receive this anointing. Now, this is one of the distinctive features of the new covenant. All who are partakers of the covenant, all who have received and believe the promises of the gospel, receive the Spirit. And we see this from the very beginning. This is what Peter said in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 28. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13. In whom, Christ, ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And you heard the word of truth, the gospel, you believed, and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Listen to Paul again in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. It's perhaps the clearest statement of this truth. Writing to Christians, Paul said, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Feature number four. The Holy Spirit signifies and affects our consecration to God. And here the parallel with the anointing oil is perhaps the clearest. Now, just as the application of that oil set apart a man for service in the tabernacle, so the Holy Spirit takes fallen men and women and sets them apart from sin to God. He takes the servants of sin and consecrates them to the service of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Sanctified, set apart by the Spirit from the dominion of sin, death and darkness to the kingdom of righteousness, life and light. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot going on in this little verse, but here we have what we call positional sanctification. It's the work of the Spirit that takes us from the old into the new, from death to life, from bondage to freedom. But the parallel doesn't just stop here. This oil was applied to the sons of Aaron, and they were made priests. They were dedicated to the service of God in the tabernacle. And what does the presence of the Spirit make each one of us? What does this anointing do to us? Well, it makes us priests. All new covenant believers without distinction are consecrated to the perpetual service of worship. There is no special class of priests. The privileges and responsibilities of ministering to the Lord are shared by all. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 5. Ye also are an holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And there's a lot I could say about this. It ties in with what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where he draws directly from the imagery of the priests ministering at the altar, offering acceptable sacrifices. We can all do that. Every Christian can do that. That's what our lives should be. But that's another subject for another day. And it brings us to the fifth and final feature. The oil here in Exodus chapter 30 would have had a beautiful aroma. We've gotten some sense of that tonight, some sense of that lovely smell. And the truth is that the Holy Spirit is the fragrance of the Christian life. And this whole study has really been so I could get to this point. When I read this chapter a little while ago in my personal devotions and I thought about the smell of the tabernacle and the smell of the priest's clothing, this is what came to mind. This is the application of this text for new covenant believers, for Christians. This is the application for me and for you. Just as one drawing near to the tabernacle or interacting with a priest would have smelled that special oil, so should our lives smell of the Holy Spirit. And this is the aroma our lives ought to give off. It's the smell of the fruit that the Spirit produces. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Really, it's the smell of Jesus. For the Spirit makes us more and more like Jesus. And this is the challenge. To continue the metaphor, what do people smell when we're around? What is the aroma of our life that gets stuck in other people's memories? Is it the stench of selfishness? Do we reek of self-righteousness and pride? Is it the stink of some other sin? Or is it something pleasant, something refreshing, something beautiful that people notice about us, about our demeanour and our attitudes and our manner of life? Do we repel people, or do we draw them to us and then to Jesus? Love and joy and long-suffering and gentleness and meekness, these are highly attractive qualities. We're drawn to people who demonstrate these. They're the people we want to be around. They encourage us. They build us up. They're channels of grace. Is this the kind of people that we are? Is this you? Is the Spirit, by His Word, having His way in our lives such that we are loaded with this fruit? Are we filled with the Spirit, or are we frustrating the Spirit? Are we giving way to Him, or are we grieving Him? What is the aroma of our lives? Amen.